These are really important. This is a great passage. Okay.
Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive.
Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins.
Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not only into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf.
Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But that as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear with the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand this deep and profound passage. These things feel like mysteries, but they're really not. They tell us of your eternal plan. They tell us of the greatness of your Son's work. Lord, help us at the end of this time to just love you more and to love your Son more for what he has done. Help us to know the gospel better. Help us to celebrate that gospel and help us to spread it to others. Teach us your word today, Father. We need you by your Spirit, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay. All right. There's a wonderful saying, and as some sayings have floated around the history of the church, there's a discussion about who said it first and how it was phrased, whether it was Augustine, whether it was Jerome, or whether it was Gregory the Great. But the idea is that the gospel, indeed the word of God, is so deep that an elephant can swim in it. But there are simple truths in it that a lamb can wade in. And this passage just strikes me so thoroughly with that basic truth. On the one hand, the gospel is so simple that if you understand that you're a sinner, that you can't save yourself, that Jesus is the Son of God and he died for your sins, you know enough. And on the other hand, the gospel is so deep that you could spend the rest of your life studying what God did to save us, and you continually, as you study the Word of God, find new wrinkles to what God has done for us. It's profound and it's deep and it's wonderful. And this passage, it's filled with lovely long sentences. I like long sentences. Some people don't. I like them. But with these wonderful long sentences, but once you get through this and you understand the background, you understand what's going on, this is deep and profound and wonderful. And it repeatedly reinforces for me that there was no other way. It took this to save us. And the fact that God loved us so much to do all of this, to point forward during the time of the Old Covenant, to bring Jesus, that Jesus went himself willingly, took on human flesh, died for us, rose again for us, ascended to the Father. And in the background of all of this is this wonderful discussion about the heavenly sanctuary, the holy place in heaven that the earthly place was just a copy of. This is incredible. And so I really, really love studying this, and I hope at the end of this we'll understand more. John Owen, talking about this passage, he was a great Puritan writer. The repetition of the annual sacrifices under the law was mainly from hence, because they were not able to perfectly to effect that which they did signify. In other words, they could only make people in a temporary sense right with God. They were not able to deal with sins on the deepest sense, and they were not able to deal with them permanently. But they signified something. They pointed forward to the sacrifice of Christ that was done, that he perfectly accomplished what they did represent. Herein, therefore, of necessity, there was to be a difference, a dissimilitude. That's your word for the week. Make yourself dissimilitude. In other words, it's instead of being similar, it's dissimilar to. Aren't those fun? That's good. They expand your vocabulary. But there is a dissimilitude, an opposition between what those high priests did as in the repetition of the sacrifices and what was done by our high priest. And so, and that's where this is going. That's what this is teaching us. It's teaching us that there is something so much greater that Jesus did. And so this is a really, I go through this passage, and I think, is everyone going to get it? And as I go through the passage and all the details start flowing together, I'm like, they better get it, because this is so important. And I know you will. I know you will. Last week, we saw that the first covenant had careful regulations for worship, which looked forward to the work of Jesus Christ. So there were these cautious regulations, and everything was deep and complex, but all of it had its ways of pointing forward. The high priest had to offer, first for himself and his family, and then for the people. The repetition of these works teach us that they did not deal with our sins permanently. Remember, and there's this layer of things that were going on there in the tabernacle. Remember, the light, they had to keep the light going twice a day. They had to keep the table of the bread going once a week. The sacrifices were once a year for the whole of the people. And so all of these, this layer of repetition that went on and on again that shows people over and over, you need to deal with your sins, but we have to come back to it again and again. And yet it's all pointing forward to the fact that there's one who would deal with it once for all. He would deal with it permanently. Jesus' ultimate sacrifice is once for all, and it purifies our conscience. So it changes us. Not only were the sacrifices unable to deal permanently, and they only made people right with God in the same sense as we confess our sins, it didn't change people. It didn't purify their conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Our salvation through Christ's work and through the Holy Spirit indwelling us changes us. It makes us into new people, as Ephesians 2:10 says. It creates us for good works. The more we look at Christ's work, the more we understand and appreciate it. My friend Steve Mason taught a course for years in our equipping ministry about sharing your faith. And most evangelism courses that are offered to churches drive me crazy, because they're basically just teaching you a sales pitch. And we're not supposed to be selling the gospel. They're often well-meaning. The way Steve taught the course is he wanted you to understand the gospel. It is, he said, bone deep. You needed to really understand it deeply. And so he spent 6 weeks just making sure you got not only the basics of the gospel, as we talked about, where the lamb can wade, but the depth of the gospel, where the elephant swims. And the better you understand the gospel, and then in the second half he would teach you to understand people's worldviews and how to interact with them. The better you understand the gospel, the better you can share the gospel, and the more you'll appreciate the gospel. And so that's why we keep studying, we keep learning about it, we keep going back and back to how great the gospel is. And that's one of the things that Hebrews does, is it's this expansive. There's no reason to go back, because nothing else will work. Why go back to a Judaism without the Messiah? Why go back to whatever religion you were in? Why go back to that blasé American, I'll believe anything I want, I'll cut and paste from every religion to make it my own? That don't work. Why go back to cultural Christianity? Don't go back to those things. Because the only way forward is what Jesus has done for us. The church is very messed up, and I understand why people get frustrated at the church. But first of all, we cannot retreat. We should never retreat from Jesus, and Jesus calls us to be with the church. And that's going to be in the next chapter. If we're going to follow Jesus, we have to actually be with his people. But it starts with the fact that there's no going back from Jesus. There's only one way, and that's what he has done. There's no way back to an old covenant worship that doesn't point forward to Jesus anymore, because he's fulfilled that work. It's a dissimilitude. Yes, Sam. You know, for a moment, because you and Toddy are right in my eye line, I thought you had the pink mask on. Okay. Today we're going to look at how closely at the nature of the old sacrifices and how they point forward to Christ's sacrifice for us. We're going to see how Jesus is the great mediator of the new covenant, and we're going to see how his sacrifice, all the blood sacrifices pointed to Christ, all of the purification pointed to Christ, and Christ fulfills that all in his sacrifice. So let's read verse 15 again. It's fun to read this together. I'm glad we're doing that. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. That's a really complex sentence with a lot of ideas there. And so it's understandable we need to wade through that carefully to get it. The preacher begins, it's translated therefore, which is a fine translation, but you could also translate and for this reason, and I think that's the best rendering here. Jesus' sacrifice that we saw in the last passage, his sacrifice for us secures for us an eternal redemption. That's really important here. And sanctifies us so that we can serve the living God. Because of this, he is the mediator of this new covenant. He's the one who brings us in right relation to God. He is the mediator between God and men. And because of that, now we see what's here in verse 15. We must remember that a covenant, you look at the Old Testament word for covenant, berit, and the main point is that there's this promise, there's agreement made between two parties, and yet God ratifies it by himself. But when you get into the word that's used in Greek for this covenant, it also has aspects of what we call a will and testament. And the author of Hebrews is kind of linking these two ideas together here, which is very interesting. Just as Jesus is both the high priest and the sacrifice for our sins, so he is the testator, the one who made the will, and he's the mediator, the executor, as we would say, executor today, the one who brings the benefits to us of this new covenant. And so when Jesus dies, he puts the new covenant into action in a very, very real way. So through Christ's work, he's put the new covenant into action, and we receive this as we participate in this certain way in the new covenant. We receive this promised eternal inheritance. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing, because not only do we have the salvation of our sins, but we have this inheritance that points us forward into eternity. He not only deals with our sins, but he gives us an eternal future. Now look at all this, and it's put in different ways, but in Hebrews we see this as, first of all, it's called the world to come. We look forward to the world to come. We look forward to glory with God. We look forward to a better and lasting possession. It's going to be in chapter 10. We look forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. We look forward to a better country, the heavenly one. We look forward to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, a kingdom that cannot be shaken, the city that is to come. Everywhere throughout Scripture, we're constantly pointing forward to the fact that even what we saw in Jerusalem, what we saw in Israel, is pointing forward to a greater reality. First, there is the kingdom where Christ will reign for 1,000 years, but even in a greater sense, there is the new heavens and the new earth. When we die, we go to be with Jesus. We do actually, our spirits go to heaven. We are absent from the body, present with the Lord. When Jesus returns, all of the saints who have died in Christ are reunited with our bodies. Christ takes us to himself. We have the marriage supper of the lambs we talked about in our Jesus Christ our Lord class. He returns to set up his kingdom, but eventually the new heavens and new earth come together, and that's where we spend eternity, all with God. And we have this to look forward to. When we're in Christ, we have a future sense to everything that is wonderful, because it's not just this life. We wake up quite often every day and we got to think, oh, there's more. There's going to be something better than just going to work. Even when you work in ministry, sometimes you feel that way. But at the same time, there's a greatness because we have, and now we possess it because we now have eternal life. But yet we still have this forward-looking idea because we have this promised eternal inheritance. Everything in Hebrews is pointing us forward. Now, lean backward to the way God planned things, not only to the present where Christ has saved us, but it points us forward. And it redeemed us from the transgressions committed under the first covenant, because the first covenant, amongst the things that it provided for us, is it showed us you're not going to do it on yourself. As Alan Redpath, who used to be the pastor here before I was born, I'm not that old, but as Pastor Redpath said years and years ago, if you think you're not a sinner, there are 10 commandments shouting from a mountain telling you you are. Because they remind us, because you look at those 10 commandments, and if you're honest with yourself, you realize you don't live up to these. And that's one of the functions of the Old Covenant. It's not the only one. The Old Covenant is good, but it also reminds us, yeah, we're a sinner, and we're not going to be able to dig ourselves out of that hole. It's going to take Christ. Christ's death saves us and secures us in the now, but keeps us looking forward to our future inheritance. Okay, let's look at verse 16 and 17. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. Because for a will to go into effect, someone has to die. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. So the explanation continues to remind us that Christ's death, in addition to many other things, brings us into that new inheritance. Many of the benefits of this inheritance await our arrival at the heavenly Jerusalem, but now we possess eternal life. Now it is a reality in our lives. He has begun to change us. He has made us into new creatures. We are united in this one body in Christ. He has reconciled us to himself, and he is now actively working in our life. And so there's a really wonderful aspect to that now we have kind of part of that inheritance, and yet it looks forward to the future possession of that inheritance. So it's, remember, Jesus dies as both the one who made the will and the one who executes the will, but in a different way, he inherits the will as well, because Jesus can do everything. We can't. Jesus inherits himself. Remember, you go back to chapter 1 of Hebrews. The kingdom is for him. He will sit on the throne. He has this great inheritance. And we, as you see in Romans 8, Galatians 4, Ephesians 3, we are joint heirs with him. Let's look at the Romans passage real quick. I'd like to read them all, but we'd never have quite that time. The Spirit indwells us. This is one way, this is one aspect of our assurance. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified with him. And so we suffer now, but we look forward to that glorious inheritance where we inherit with Jesus. Jesus comes as the king, we come as his people. And isn't that cool? That we look forward to this. I mean, life is so messy here, and yet we have something wonderful to look forward to. There's a very real sense in which following Jesus always presses us towards the future, and how wonderful that is. Even now, we are joined together. Even now, we are his children, and yet at the same time, it pushes us always to that future sense. Let me read verse 18 through 20. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. Now, that sounds odd out of context. But you'd be surprised how important this becomes. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet and wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And while that does influence the way Jesus talked about the new covenant when he inaugurates the Lord's Supper, the focus here is not joining into that. The focus here is about that Mosaic idea. The idea here is reinforced with a parallel to Moses in Exodus 24, and we're going to look at that in a second, so if you want to turn there. Just as the Mosaic or Old Covenant was inaugurated with a blood sacrifice, so it will be with the new, and that's one of the key ideas here. So let me read this passage, and this is just kind of introducing us to this subject, and I know it sounds a little arcane, but we get to the end, this is going to be so cool. Moses came. 24:3 of Exodus. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered in one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." That kind of sheds light on the end of Joshua, when Joshua says, "You can't do it." And they said, "Oh yes, we will obey the Lord." Because Joshua remembered this. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." And it's fascinating when, you know, when the people leave Egypt, what has to happen before they leave Egypt? They have to have what? You know this. It starts with a P. Passover, thank you.
Passover.
In Passover, remember, a lamb has to be sacrificed. You have to have
the blood
on the door. So the people have to be right with God to leave Egypt. And leaving Egypt, it's not only a real event, but it's also symbolic in many ways. And the Lord says, when they come to Mount Sinai, "I brought you out of Egypt to myself." And now they make this covenant with the people, and they have to be right with God in order to partake of the first covenant. And now the parallel is drawn by the author of Hebrews, that this covenant also, for the new covenant to be enacted, there has to be this sacrifice for the people to be in covenant with God. They have to be right with him. So underneath this idea, it's not merely the blood itself, but the fact that those brought into the covenant need their sins atoned for. You can't just get the covenant anyway. You have to be right with God. And you have to be right with God God's way. Not just forgiven, though forgiveness comes as a result of that, but your sins have to be atoned for. God is holy, and sin must be dealt with, and so that sin must be atoned for, and it is atoned for through the shedding of blood. So now we come to verse 21 through 22, and just kind of hear how heavy and thoroughgoing this is. And in the same way, and we've already talked about, you know, we've been talking about blood already, and in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood, both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. So everything got cleansed. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness or remission of sins. So everywhere you went, things had to be made clean. Your ceremonial cleanness was everywhere. You read the law, and you come to the law, and you know, you've all experienced it when you decided, "I'm going to read through the Bible in a year." And what's the book everyone loses their mind over? They get to Leviticus. Oh, it's so hard. There are no commercials. Sorry. But you know how it is. We get kind of, oh, this is so hard to read. Well, the thing is, one of the aspects of the law, it's not the only aspect, is the extent to which they had to go to keep everything right. You had to be the shedding of blood. Everything had to be purified all the time. And that actually is a huge thing about the message. I'll come to that in a second, Philip. See, even in this chapter, the blood provides the access to the high priest. It purifies the conscience. It inaugurates covenants. It consecrates the people. It cleanses tabernacle instruments. As verse 22, it's almost everything. Blood is everywhere.
Greg asks, what was the meaning of the water, scarlet, wool, and hyssop? Do these have any application in the new covenant?
They're really extra detail, and there's actually a discussion because it's not mentioned in the Exodus passage, but it's mentioned here. In fact, the sprinkling on the book itself is not mentioned in the Exodus passage. And some have argued, there was extra information. I would actually argue it was probably passed down verbally. Typically, those terms, especially when you get to Numbers, are also associated with cleansing and sprinkling. They're associated with sacrificial purity, ceremonial purity, and all of that. So I think the author reminds us of those things because he's loading on the fact that people had to be right with God and the extent to which people had to go to be right with him at all times. So that's probably why he includes those details, in my opinion. It's also mentioned that the way they often read, they would read, there's a passage in Numbers, I forget what passage that is, with Exodus 24 that they would read in synagogue. And that passage in Numbers actually mentions the blood and the hyssop and all of those cleansing instruments. So they were probably joined together. So almost everything, everywhere you go, there's this whole dynamic of cleansing. Everywhere in the law, they and we were constantly being told, you must be right with God. And the end result, you have to go all through this, is you're not going to make it. It's not the only thing that the law does. There are many benefits with the law. It's not just a teaching tool. It provided a way that people work together. It pointed people to God. It provided fellowship with God. There's so much. But one of the things, and that's what the author of Hebrews is pushing here, is it's constantly there. You got to go to all this effort, and it's teaching us, boy, if you do this way, it's a lot of work. And in the end, you're still going to have a high priest who has to get right himself before he goes into the sanctuary. You're never going to finally achieve this. So the author puts it here at the end, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. It's showing you everywhere that there has to be something done that makes atonement for your sins. It's telling you everywhere. So next time you read through the end of Exodus, through Leviticus and Numbers, start thinking about that. Start thinking about how you're almost, not assaulted, but barraged. You're barraged with information about this. And it's pushing you and pushing you and pushing you and pushing you. It takes something else. It's going to take something greater than ourselves to make us right with the Lord. It's going to take a greater sacrifice. So when you read through that, that's what I was about to say. We get lost in the details, but there's shouting at us all the time. You need a sacrifice. You need a lamb. Now we come to the peak of this passage. Verse 23, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things. Because remember, the tabernacle and the temple after it is a copy. That's so cool. I just want to see that. The copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So this now makes utter sense because all of this is showing us the ultimate reality. The heavenly sacrifice must be a better sacrifice. People debate about what's the nature of that purification, given the fact that obviously the Lord is not tainted with sin, nor is his throne. because obviously when the angels are standing before him, they're crying, holy, 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 and they're right with God. But the idea is probably that we, because the heavenly places are there to deal with our sins, so the point is that we need to be purified. That's probably the best answer in all of that. I don't think heaven is tainted with earthly sin, so, but that's but the idea is it pushes us again and again and again to the fact that this is showing us what's done when Christ brings his sacrifice. Verse 24, for Christ has entered, just as the high priest entered. Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Remember that the tabernacle, and especially the holy place, showed the presence of God with his people on earth, but now it's into the presence of God in heaven, and he does so on our behalf. God's plan all along goes into eternity past. In these copies was to prepare us for the real thing. Christ entered before the Father on our behalf. It was for us. And that's one of the great things about this, is all of this is done for you and for me. And it's done for David, and it's done for Abraham and Moses, and it was done for Paul and Peter and for Augustine and for Jerome and Luther and Calvin and for every one of us. It was done for us that Christ entered into the holy places with his sacrifice, which is the thing that nothing else could achieve, because only a perfect man and indeed God the Son combined into one person could produce this sacrifice and then bring this sacrifice as our high priest before God. This was all done for us. Life is so messed up. And yet there's meaning in the midst of that, because Christ has done this for us to save us. This is not an esoteric experiment. It's not an incomprehensible ceremony with real effect. This was God through his Son, and Jesus does this willingly, securing the only possible way for us to be right with him. And so when we see the magnitude of sin in our world, and you know, there's hardly a day. I don't get my news from the television, from radio. I just, you know, I click on the computer with fear and trepidation, and online, you know, more evil, things that just are horrifying. And yet we also have to remember that we've sinned before a holy God. And this world seems so horrific, and yet Christ has died for our sins. He has brought this ultimate sacrifice before God, because only his blood could pay for our sins, to redeem us a people for himself. And always tied in with that, Christ will come back one day and set things right. He will come, he will sit on David's throne, he will set things right. And then at the end of that age, the new heavens and earth, the final judgment will happen, the new heavens and new earth will come together, and we will be with him throughout all eternity. And so we have to remember that this, we're living in the shadow time. It's hard to think about that sometimes, but we are living in the times, as C.S. Lewis called, the shadows, but eventually we're going to see the reality. And when we see the reality, the shadows will be just like, why did we put so much emphasis on that? It's hard to do that, because we see so much evil, and we see so many things, but eventually we're going to be with Christ, and Jesus did this for us so that we could be with him. Okay, let me hit this, because this is so important. Verse 25 and 26, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, because as we've said, you know, all of these things were done over and over and over again. Not to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all. All of those sacrifices could only point to one single sacrifice for us. At the end of the ages, and I probably would translate the climax of the ages, because we have time to go, and I think that's a legitimate translation there. At the climax of the age was to put away sin by a sacrifice of himself. And so we think about all those wonderful things that are done for us in Christ. You know, we are justified, we're made right with him. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. We are given Christ's righteousness. What we believe, group, you know, because I'm quoting our notes. We are adopted as his children. We are reconciled with him and made right with him. We're brought into God's family. We're redeemed out of the marketplace. We are drawn into this wonderful family. All of this, and we're forgiven of our sins, and we are rescued out of the mess of this world. All of this is done in this one sacrifice. And just, verse 27, and just Jesus' work, let me repeat that, was once for all the culmination of his of that time. It's the high point in history. It was the sacrifice of himself that dealt with our sin. And justice is appointed for man to die once, and then after that comes judgment. And that's very important. It makes it very clear there's no purgatory. There's no second after time. I mean, this is when we must trust Christ. As that is appointed, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Let me come back to that. Christ will appear again. That's rooted in Isaiah 53, where he bore the sins of many. It's amazing when, and I would encourage you to do this. Some of you know I memorized Isaiah 52:13 through the end of Isaiah 53, and that's a lot of work because those are long verses. It's not Jesus wept. But the great thing is, I try to repeat that to myself once a day at least to keep up with it. And when you read that, everything in redemption is hidden there. And it's so amazing. And again, this shows how this points to him, that he is that sacrificial lamb. He has been offered once to bear the sins of the many, and we are that many. And then the future rescue of God's people is never far from the preacher's mind. He will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, because he's already accomplished that, but to save or rescue those who are eagerly waiting for him. And so you notice he isn't saying, well, if you're not eagerly waiting for him, he won't rescue you. You know, a lot of people have those weird partial rapture theory. That's crazy stuff. But the point is, that's the definition. One of the definitions of a believer is someone who eagerly waits for him. That's part of our character. That's part of who we are. And so we should always be reminding ourselves of the fact that Christ will come again. We should always be saying, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. When you turn on and you see all the people, you see all the shootings, and you see just the horrors of our society as we more and more just people flipping their middle finger at God and saying, we'll do it our way. And that's just so sad. And didn't start in our generation. It's been going on ever since the dawn of time in a real sense. But when you see the wicked things that go on in our world, you want to cry out Maranatha, not because we want to give up, but we really want Jesus to come back, and it should make us want that. Because we want to see him. We want to be with Jesus. That's the ultimate thing, is that we want to be with him. And so Christ, not only has Christ died for us, but he's going to come back and he's going to rescue us and he's going to bring us to that eternal inheritance. And that's going to be awesome. Okay, very quickly, things to remember about this. One, a sacrifice is necessary. That's why this all had to be the way it is. God deals with sin. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And that's the second. Everything was driven by the shedding of blood, because sin had to be atoned for. God will not wink at sin. And so in one way or another, sin had to be punished. Sin had to be dealt. And so through that atoning sacrifice, and that's what the lambs and the goats and the calves point forward to, is the fact that that sin has to be dealt with, and Christ has taken that upon himself, because God so loved the world and because Christ loved us so much that he took that sacrifice for us. That's awesome. It's, we should always remember that. Everything in the law pointed forward to Jesus. So just think of that, not only when you read the Torah, but wherever you're going, you know, Christ is always the issue. Christ is always the ultimate thing that everything is pointing to. Because Christ is the culmination of God's plan from eternity past. And Jesus paid it all. He did. He paid. We don't have to kind of, you know, I remember a Sunday school teacher telling me, she's a sweet lady, that she used to, you know, say some people teach that, you know, you deal with your sins so high and then, you know, God does the rest. And that's not how it works. Because you can't deal with any of it on your own. And she would say, some people say, well, even if it's the height of an airplane, it doesn't matter. Every, you know, this God standard is so high, we could not achieve it. And so what happens? Christ does it all for us. It's not that God does part and we do part. Christ did it all for us. He paid for all of our sins, and he did so through his sacrifice. And now we live for him, but we live out of gratitude because Christ has paid it all. Okay, let's pray. Lord God, thank you. Thank you for your great redemptive work accomplished through your Son, applied to us by your Spirit. This is just amazing what your Son and what your Spirit have done for us. We thank you that he shed his blood for us once for all to deal with our sins. Make us not only appreciative of this, but help us to live for him. And let us tell the good news to others. Because whoever believes this, you know, Christ, whoever believes will have eternal life. Lord, open our hearts to your truth and give us a great love and appreciation. Help us to live for you. Thank you for what you've done for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.